We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, God, who has come in the flesh. We are in the Old Testament tonight, so I give you my customary reminder that when we come across the words God or Lord written entirely in capital letters therein in the New King James Version, we will just translate that for you as Yahweh as we read, because that is their signal to us that the word that is the name for God in the Hebrew text is at those places. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Amos chapter 6. Seems that the average for the number of verses that we cover these days in Amos is 2, and we're going to stick with that today. The last 2 verses in Amos chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. And also, according to custom, if you would read in your copy of the Scripture, I'll read out loud. Amos 6, 13 and 14. You who rejoice over Lodebar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says Yahweh, God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. All right, our background here, our larger context of the whole of the book of Amos so far. At the beginning, we saw God's judgment on certain nations because of what they did. He would pronounce that judgment. And then he got around to Judah, and he spent some verses on the sin of Judah, the people of God in the southern kingdom, and then he spoke about Israel in the about halfway, not even half, maybe through the second chapter, and then from then on, it's been a tirade against Israel. It's been a bender against the sins of Israel, a polemic chapter after chapter against the transgression of the northern kingdom, Israel. We're in that place. He's already pronounced that they will be taken captive, that a nation is going to come down against them because of the sin that they were living in. And last week, it was a wedding in Reading last week that I was at on Friday. Went to one there on Friday. But I guess 2 weeks ago, for behold, Yahweh gives a command, verse 11, he will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? No to both questions. Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, or bitterness, a plant that is very bitter. And then, who does that? You, in our verse, who rejoice over Lodebar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? That's the first of our verses tonight that we'll study. You should be asking a question, probably are, what is it that they're rejoicing about concerning this place, Lodebar, and concerning this other place, Karnaim, or Karnaim? What is it about those places that made them rejoice in the first place and think that they had done something in their strength in the second. Now, this is kind of like the days when I was in Bible college and you had, if you went in the morning, and I did both, not at the same time, but at different times I took morning classes or evening classes. In the morning class, you had all the live classes. You went and teachers were teaching. In the nighttime, some of those teachers had taped in the morning, and you would see a video projected onto a screen at night. And I liked the professors who, when you went at night, still did it live, even though they did it in the morning. That's what I would prefer to do. But sometimes we'd have, particularly the pastor of the church that it was associated with, would say, in the morning, he would never do the evening. And he would say, "And you in the night class? Yeah. I see you going to sleep." Yeah. And he's on a screen, you know. Or sometimes at convention, there would be an overflow room. And they would address people in the overflow room, though they couldn't see them in the overflow room. And I kind of feel like that today. You know, here we are. But I know there's an overflow room. You in the overflow room. Stay away from those cookies. It's not time to eat yet. And in the overflow room, I'm going to say that while you're asking the question, wonder what is significant about these two places, Lodibar and Karnaim. There's another question in the overflow room there. A woman with the KJV sitting at the table is saying, my question is, where do you even see places? What are you talking about these place names? Because this is what our beloved Kate has. She has, "Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength?" Now that's significantly different, isn't it? "Ye," that's different, "which rejoice in," most of us have Lodibar. Kate has a thing of naught. That's an old way of saying nothing. And then when we have, which say, "Have we not taken Karnaim?" Capital K, proper noun, signal, place name, "for ourselves by our own strength." Kate has, "Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength?" Now let's talk about Lodibar and Karnaim. Which one is it? Who has rendered it correctly? Is it the dozens or scores of men in the cloistered room in England who in 1611 made this King James Version? Or is it guys in late 70s, early 80s whose names, by the way, you would know. You would know some of the people if I told you their names who were translators in of the New King James Version. Maybe I should bring that with me next time. A book I have that lists all of the translators and tell you some of their names. But the point is it Lodibar or is it something of naught? Is it Karnaim or is it horns? Let's look at the facts about Lodibar and Karnaim. First of all, Lodibar, as a place name, is only found in two other places in the Scripture, 2 Samuel 9:4 and 17:27. All that we're told about Lodebar is that Machir, the son of Amiel, lived there. The first time we see that Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, lived with Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. The other time, later in the 17th chapter, Mephibosheth doesn't live with him any longer. David was, you know, had taken Mephibosheth and had him designated to eat at his table always. And now David was running from the conspiracy of his son Absalom. And a number of people came and crossed over the Jordan, met David at the Jordan when David was crossing over, and they gave him things, mainly food and drink, to sustain he and his men as they were fleeing from Absalom. And one of the people who did that was Machir, the son of Amiel. And again, it says where he lived, from Lodebar. That's it. That's all you see Lodebar in the scripture. So we don't really have anything of any significance as to the history of this city to say that Israel would rejoice in it. As far as Karnaim is concerned, Karnaim as a place name is found nowhere besides here, and as far as Kate's concerned, and Kate and her kin are concerned, it's nowhere in the Bible at all, because it's not here either in the KJV. It's Horns. Now, that makes assigning a significance to Lodebar and Karnaim in this passage impossible, because you don't have any other information as to why these would rejoice over Lodebar and think themselves strong because they had taken this place called Karnaim. We know nothing of them taking a place called Karnaim, and what's to boast about, what's to rejoice in over Lodebar. This is the first thing, and I'm giving you like all of my reasons why I must reluctantly yet again side with the KJV here. KJV has translated these words. The NKJV has transliterated those words and made them a name. That is, if you were to look up what is the Hebrew word for Lodebar, it's going to be Lodebar. In other words, they've transliterated it into English. If you look up the word, the Hebrew word for Karnaim, it's going to be Karnaim, because it's just that they took that word and took it from the Hebrew characters and put it into the English. So there's no history that we have to say why they would do that if these are place names. And particularly with the second, we don't have any evidence that it is a place at all, because it's found nowhere else in the Old Testament. Lodebar, we know, is a place. It is the name of a place, because Machir, the son of Amiel, lives there two times, it's mentioned. So the one is a place, the other may not even be a place, but Lodebar has a meaning that you can translate. I'm not necessarily going to translate it thing of naught, but I understand why, and I'll explain to you why as well. Let me tell you more of the facts on Lodebar and Karnaim first. The English translations, the ones that I'll consult, the good ones, like Never the Message, Never the Living Bible, they aren't translations, Never the NIV. But if we looked at the Darby Version, the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, the Young's Literal Translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, Bibles like this, the literal version, we're going to see that they're split about half and half as to how they render these two words. About, I mean, I didn't get an exact number for you, but I've looked at all of them. About half of them translate this as something like, something of naught, and then horns, and half of them make them place names, Lodibar and Karnaim. So our English translations are split. But there's two other translations that we like to call our old friends, right? Not translations into English, but the Septuagint into Greek and the Peshitta into Syriac or Aramaic or Chaldean, same language, the three names. And how do they take it? These who translate earlier than even our copies of the Old Testament are. Both times, they are united. They are not split at all. They say the same thing both times. And they translate it into their respective languages as horns for Karnaim and something of naught or something like that. The Septuagint will translate something like a thing of vanity, a thing of a vain thing, something that's nothing. So there's more on the KJV side, tipping the scales to translate that way. Then there is the meaning of these names. And I want to explain to you their meaning. With the little bit of Hebrew that you know from listening to me talk about it, I'm going to show you, you're going to be convinced, you're going to decipher it yourself. Lodibar. Lo-dibar. Lo is a negative. It's negative, negation, not, never, none. It's a word that just negates in Hebrew. And dibar, we have no something, right? Dibar, now you think about what you already know from past teachers. You know that Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It has it when you speak them. It has them when you speak it, because you can't speak without them, but it doesn't write vowels. And so there's three consonants transliterated into English, right? D, B, and R. Now, a B and a V is the same letter. There's just a dot in the middle of that letter that makes it a V sound or a B sound. Now, so we can say DVR. Do you know any other word in Hebrew that I've told you about in the past that, if you remember, that would be spelled D something V something R? D vowel B vowel R. That's an English word, devour. That's a good, that was pretty quick, actually, even though it's wrong. That's impressive, even though it's not right. Hebrew word, D, vowel, V, vowel, R. Do you remember me ever telling you about the word davar? Does that sound familiar? Okay. Thank you, Jason. Davar is the word for word, like a message. It corresponds in Greek to logos. So, lodibar is no word. Now, sometimes, as logos in Greek, davar in Hebrew sometimes means a matter or a thing. In its most general use, it's just a thing. Something. And Thus you see why the KJV renders it a thing, the var of lo, not. N-O-U-G-H-T. A not thing. A nothing. Nothing. And, Makir, the son of Amiel, lives there. In the place, in the no-word place. He lives in no-word town. I sometimes wonder, have you ever seen these, I know you have seen this. You've seen churches that have named themselves for some place in the Bible. Bethel seems to be a popular one because of its meaning, house of God. When you go to Ebensburg, there's a church up there that's not a church anymore. On the way, it's a cemetery now, but they still have it painted very nicely, and there's a sign on there, Bethel Baptist Church, and it's got their dates on there. They only met as a church for like 30 years. But Bethel is just a name of a place name in the Bible, that they then put on to the name of their church. They put their denomination Baptist in there and said church. I wonder why some people pick those names, though. My wife said Bethany, the church that we first went to. Bethany Baptist Church was the first church we went to, where I met my wife. Bethany is a place name in the Scripture, Baptist, the denomination, and then church again. But sometimes I really have to wonder, like, what compelled you to pick that name? There is a church around here, all right? I won't name it, but I wonder, what possessed you to pick that place and put that on the name of your church? It's kind of out in Amy land there, I think. I never know actually how to find it, but supposedly it's in the direction of Amy. And I won't say the name of it, but I'll tell you enough that you'll probably know what I'm talking about. Why would you name your church something that's associated with liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons? So, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons church really makes me wonder. I don't think I've ever seen a Lodibar church. But I have seen many Lodibar churches. No word church. I think that maybe they ought to name their church Lodibar, whatever church, because you'll get no word there. And so there are believers who live, they go to church and Lodibar, and then all the rest of the week they live in Lodibar. They get no word whatsoever. A thing of naught does make sense. No word. No matter. Like, doesn't matter. And if we take that, and then we add Karnaim to that. Karnaim, the little bit you know about Hebrew, just from listening to me now, what can you tell me about that word? I do actually want you to speak out this time. If you have something you think is correct. What is it? Im is masculine what? Plural, somebody says. So between the two of you, Amy and whoever else said that, you got it. Masculine plural. So this word pluralizes some masculine noun, and you can probably guess what it is because of what we've been talking about. It's the noun horn. So literally, it's thing of nothing or no word and horns. So let's plug that in here. In my judgment, therefore, I take these as rendered in the King James Version, that is the more accurate way to take things, all things considered. You who rejoice over Lodibar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? All right, let's plug in what we now know. You who rejoice over no word, who say, have we not taken horns for ourselves? And how did they take those horns for themselves? Well, it was by our own strength. All right, so the word strength, chozek in Hebrew, power according to strong, strength of hand for taking and retaining anything. Strength of hand so that you can grab something and you can keep it once you've grabbed it. Strength, by our strength we have taken horns for ourselves. What are horns? In biblical language and biblical thus symbolism, horns, just think about it for a moment. Just think about it. Animals that have horns. It seems that God has selected the animals that have horns as also the ones that have some strength. God didn't give horns to a guinea pig. He didn't give horns to a mouse. You know, they're usually bigger animals too, aren't they? And yet, they have, these animals have this strength, and from them grow out these horns. It's like the outgrowth of strength, and they do things with those horns. They take, and with all their strength, they push, or they charge with those horns that they have. If you are on the receiving end of horns, woe to you, right? I mean, it's not a good thing, not a happy day. Here, you're getting gored by an ox, you're getting attacked by a deer. The horns are what you feel, you know, on the receiving end of the strength of this beast. And thus horns are often used as the outward manifestation of some kind of power. Daniel and Revelation are big on horns. How many things in those books have horns? And they represent things too, right? They represent power of some kind. Daniel saw one vision. We studied it one night at the Edwards house. I studied this vision of Daniel in Daniel 8, and there was a goat, and there was a ram, and both of them had horns, and the ram had two horns. One was bigger than the other because it represented the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The Medes were one horn, the Persians were the other, the bigger horn, because they were more prominent, more power out of the two. And a he-goat had a prominent horn in the middle of his head. And this he-goat rushed at that ram and hit him with that horn. That is, he gave him a taste of his power, and he broke the horns. That is, he broke, if you keep inserting power here, the power of the he-goat represents Alexander, the pseudo-great. I think we got an Alexander right here that's greater than that idiot ever was. And he is that horn on the animal that represents Greece. Greece breaks the power of the Medes and Persians. That horn was broken off of the he-goat when he attacked the ram. And four horns came up in its place. The kingdoms of the Seleucids in Egypt, and the Ptolemies in Egypt, and the Seleucids in the northeastern part of what was the Empire of Greece, and two others. You had four directions where four subservients of Alexander the Great took up power. And so they're represented, their power is represented by horns. These people are saying, haven't we done things? Haven't we been victorious? Haven't we won? Haven't we shown our strength? Haven't we flaunted our might? Haven't we taken horns to ourselves in our strength? In other words, don't you see the outgrowth of our strength in the exploits that we have done, the power that we have exerted? All right, that's one other. I can't pass this up. This is the best to illustrate horns, because we get to talk about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with it. I said, you never see guinea pigs with horns, right? You never see mice with horns on them. But you never see lambs with horns either. Yet, in the Revelation, John is directed to point his attention to one called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as he turned to see the Lion, he saw a lamb as if it had been slain. That lamb had seven horns. And this lamb had seven eyes. The eyes we're not left to guess about. Just like you see, you perceive things with your eyes. These are the seven spirits of God that go out into all the world. And it deals with perception. The number seven is that of completion or perfection. This lamb, I mean, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? A lamb slain, sacrificial animal who actually was slain. Christ crucified. Lamb, all we like sheep have gone astray. We are likened to sheep. We've all gone astray. So he became a lamb to be slaughtered for us. It speaks of his humanity. But this one who is lamb nature, humanity, this one has seven, that is, perfect number of horns. We're talking about omnipotence, his almighty. This man who was crucified in weakness is almighty God, and this man who was crucified is knowing everything. He is all wise. He is all knowing, all seeing God. This is both God and man, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, this omniscient, omnipotent lamb. Now, whenever you see horns, especially if you see seven, that's fullness of power in the sphere that is being delegated or allowed to that individual. You'll see beasts, again, in Revelation and Daniel, they have seven horns. In their sphere, they've got all the power. That beast has all the power. In the sphere that belongs to the Lamb of God, in Matthew chapter 28, all power, radically all of it, has been given to me in what's his sphere? In heaven and on earth. The whole created realm in Genesis 1 and verse 1. So radically all the universe, all that was ever created, the Lord Jesus Christ has all power. Just as God has all power, and God doesn't lose any power by seeing the humanity of the Lord have all power, because the Lord and the Father are one being. So horns are those displays of strength that someone, you can see those horns. They're prominent. What about Lodibar? Well, they rejoice in Lodibar. The problem that he has with them is that, however we want to take this, one of two ways, you're just rejoicing about nothing, a thing of nothing, a thing that's no thing, a thing that's not. Or, if we want to take it as word, you love it that you don't get the word. You don't want the word. You don't like my word. Isaiah, he's going to say it through Isaiah, he's going to say it through Amos. We just haven't gotten that deep into it yet. Where this people says to the prophets, don't prophesy. We don't want to hear this word of the Lord. Judah had sort of another problem. Judah would go and hear Ezekiel, and they'd say, let's go hear the word of the Lord today. And they would go and hear him, and God said, you know, you're like music to these people. They love to hear you. They say, let's go listen to the prophet. Let's go hear the word of God. But they don't do anything that you say. It's kind of like just a religious exercise with them. So there's more of his problem with these people. You rejoice in that which should be your shame. You place great importance, and you're rejoicing in those things of that you consider great importance, and by Christocentric perspective, they're nothing. They're absolute. There's no importance to these things at all. It reveals their carnality, or should we take it in the more, maybe the more offensive way of looking at it, the more abrasive way, you rejoice in the fact that you get no word. You like not having any word. So you, who rejoice in no word, something that's nothing, who say, have we not taken horns for ourselves by our own strength? Maybe it's that other people's horns have been taken. We ran over other kingdoms. Other kingdoms that look like they're very powerful. We're stronger than they are. And so there was this show of military might. There was this capricious kind of going to war and taking over other nations. Yeah, they took their horns. They took up horns for themselves. And that by their own supposed strength. But, verse 14, behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel. I'm going to raise up a nation. Now, I'm going to give you this word here. Not because it's any great significant difference in what you would see in front of you, but you'll see it again. You'll see that, okay, this is all fitting together. And every time something fits together, you're more confident in the Word of God than you were before. This word raise is the word kum. Now, think about it. Have you seen that anywhere else? And with that idea, you remember in the New Testament, a transliteration of Aramaic that is very similar to Hebrew, when the Lord said to Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi, from Kum, little girl, I say to you, rise, arise, rise up. I am bringing a nation against you, arrogant individuals, that you think that you're so powerful, you're so strong. I'm bringing up a nation, I'm raising up a nation. You get the idea, like the only reason this nation even existed was so that God could smash Israel with it. That nation will be Assyria, as we will learn from history and from an allusion we've already seen in Amos. But I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says Yahweh, God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. They will afflict you. Now, this affliction that they would be recipients of, this affliction is because of their sin. I don't know if you've ever been recipient of this kind of affliction, but here is the word, lachat, in Hebrew, properly to press, to distress, according to Strong. To press or squeeze very hard to oppress a people by laying them under heavy contribution or such constraints and restraints as make life miserable. This isn't like a passive word, isn't it? This is not a light word. This is not like, you know, just sort of, you get the idea, you're going to have a little bit of difficulty. No, this is a word that's like, your life's going to be miserable when I do this. When I finally, you know, pull the trigger and I'm threatening you with it, I'm saying, would you please turn around so that I don't have to do this to you? It's not an empty threat, but I'd love it not to come to fruition because you repented. And through the prophets, he says, as he does in Jeremiah and in the latter part of 2 Kings, he will say that he sent the prophets rising up early and sending them and retiring late. It's like he was sending prophets all day long to try to turn them away from their sin. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I read the scripture and it's like somebody's just hitting me in the face with it. I go to church and confronted with that again. He doesn't know anything about what I'm trying to struggle through or what I'm dealing with as far as you know, my struggle for righteousness, but Pastor's talking about it too. Here's our reading, or it's in our reading. It's like you're confronted with it everywhere. That's actually a good thing. God isn't condemning you for something. God's really trying to get your attention. God's trying to get through to you. And so this affliction will come. God's pronouncing it. This is definitely going to take place. And this, how extensive will it be? They will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Okay, a lot here just in wording again. The entrance of Hamath. Hamath, its entrance was, they would say it, between the two Lebanons. And Lebanon was just north of Israel. Even today, I think that is how they break up the geography. Though my Bible geography, I know that, I think, better than I do geography now. But that means that the southernmost border, or the northernmost border of Israel, the entrance of Hamath was in Syria, and it was like the beginning of, you know, here's Lebanon, Syria's over here, and right there's Hamath between the two. That northernmost extremity of Israel to the valley, literally the river or the brook of the Arabah. Now, what is the Arabah? Think about this word. Think about words you get from this word Arabah. It means desert or wilderness, like nobody lives there. Now, I want to ask you with that, now that you know that, what's an Arab? An Arab, an A-R-A-B, is someone who lives in the Arabah. Why is Saudi Arabia called that? Because it's Arabia. It's Arabah land. Okay? And what is Saudi Arabia? It's mostly Arabah, right? It's mostly desert. There's a lot of sand, a lot of hot, a lot of heat, but not a lot of cities in Saudi Arabia. So, the Arabah is the southern extremity of Israel. It's really Judean. That is, it's the Judean wilderness. Now, Matthew, I don't know if you remember this, but I remember riding, Abigail, I know you remember this. I question if Matthew remembers this. We were riding through the Judean wilderness, and it was just that. I mean, there was like no vegetation at all. It was just bare rock. And you saw caves everywhere. The reason I don't know if you remember this is because I was sleeping most of that journey, and my wife kept waking me up, and she would say, "You're in Israel one time in your life. Don't sleep through it. Don't sleep on the bus." And I was so tired. I was horribly tired. I just could not stay awake. And one time, Matthew, your name was included there with me. How can you and Matthew sleep? You're in Israel. This is the Judean wilderness. This is where David was hiding out from Saul. Yeah, I know. This is where David is hiding out from Saul. I can't stay awake. I can't do it. But when I would wake up, when we would wake up, because I think we were both sleeping, I saw caves everywhere. I've never seen as many caves in any one place. I've never seen many caves anywhere, actually, but caves everywhere. The cave that Saul went into to relieve himself. David cut off his garment there. The cave that David and his men would be sleeping in the recesses of that caves. Those of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, living in caves and holes of the earth, dens of the earth. Hebrews will talk about it. Those are the caves we're talking about there. And that's the Arabah. Now that's what we call the Judean desert. If it's the Judean desert, that's in Judah. Right where it starts, that's the end of Israel. And it ends with a boundary of a river called the River of the Arabah that connected to the Dead Sea, just above the top of the Dead Sea, and that was kind of a natural boundary. So what? I mean, you see how important sometimes biblical geography is to understand something? Did you ever think we'd get this much out of out of these two verses, or you just read those two verses? What's the extent, then? What's he saying? And when I hit you, I don't want to hit you. You know, back off. You know, I don't want any trouble with you, but I'm warning you, if you don't rectify your ways, if you don't amend these paths, if you don't change your minds about this sin, if you don't repent from this transgression, this is what's going to happen. It's going to happen from your northernmost border to your southernmost border. Nobody escapes. The way he put it before was, just the last time we met, right? The way he put it was, in verse 11, "I will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces, whether you were rich or poor." So, verse 11, rich or poor. Verse 14, north to south. You're talking about sort of what you might call a national sin unto death. We can't really call it death because they're never going to be wiped out entirely for the sake of the Messiah and his promise to Abraham. But you're looking at a national judgment, a national chastisement, a countrywide punishment that's coming on this nation because of their sin. What we have as a phenomenon as we compare the old and new covenants, there are many differences between them. But one of them is that in the new covenant, though there is a corporate body of Christ as part of the whole body truth issue, the individual is highlighted like never before. And if we take how God responded to sin in the life of a nation, we can bring that over justifiably into God still deals this way with his children, and I'm a child of God, you're a child of God, we're children of God. Let's take God seriously, you know. Let's let's not say, oh, you know, I'm not, who am I? Does God care about me? God cares about you enough that he did something much greater than punish you. He gave you grace in the death of his son and applied it to you personally in efficacious calling. So whatever was written, according to the apostles' doctrine, whatever was written in the past was written for our learning, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, that we would learn not to, and there's a list in 1 Corinthians 10, but just take what you've learned in Amos, that we would learn not to, and then take what you found in Amos, and that we would learn to not take God flippantly, not take our Lord Jesus Christ lightly, but to take seriously what he has said. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.